Well, we are, like I said, wrapping up Mark chapter 6. And, you know, we've been looking through, and this is also the last time we're going to see this picture. We're switching to another one as we transition in Mark. And it's not that for the rest of Mark that he's never going to do a miracle. Obviously, at the end of Mark, there's a pretty big miracle that happens, that whole from death to life thing. However, the focus of Mark, kind of up to this point, has been the actions of Jesus. And he's got something to show out of that. And we haven't been ignoring it as we've been going along the way, but we haven't necessarily made it the dead focus either. And so today, that's kind of what we're going to do. We're going to use this last little story in Mark 6, well, kind of last two stories in Mark 6, as the story itself begins to transition its focus into Jesus and his apostles and their understanding and some of the stuff that's happening with them. And as they travel and kind of are just wandering outside of Galilee now and heading into these other areas around the area in the province of Judea. And then at the very end, as we kind of get into chapter 11 on through the end, then we're in Passion Week and the following time after, where Jesus has come into Jerusalem for that last week. And then his death and resurrection happens from there. So like we've talked about way back at the beginning, Mark kind of has three parts, and we're about to wrap up here this first part. So we want to look back at all of it. That's kind of where we're going with this today. What's interesting about this is, you know, we have seen the story that's been progressing right here. Kind of, we had Jesus sending out the apostles, and then they came back last week, and we saw, or 2 weeks ago, they came back, and we saw the death of John the Baptist, and then we saw last week when they came back, the story of the 5,000. And so this kind of comes right off the heels of that. Mark uses his wonderful word immediately. So let me read for us Mark 45 through 56. We'll read the whole thing, and then we'll come back through. So Mark 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up onto the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about a fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many touched it were made well. So let's go back up here. We'll look through our story. We'll do it a little bit more briefly than we were last week. And then we'll kind of get into the whole, this review of what Mark has been getting at here. So back to verse 45. What we can see here in the beginning is Jesus is kind of seemingly pulling a little bit of a misdirection on the crowd here, right? If we remember from last week where we were reading the account of the feeding of the 5,000 in John, we looked at that for a second and we saw that at the very end of this, all the people were ready to make him king. Now, not king over all of Judea, what we know at that time, right? We talked about Herod just the week before, how Herod was called one of the tetrarchs, so five kings over this region. So the people of Galilee were ready to make him the king of Galilee to replace Herod. That's where he's been doing all of his ministry up to this point. That's where people are crowds are crazy about him. And that's what Jesus is trying to get away from. We kind of looked at this last week, right? And we were saying, what does the world have that's worthwhile? Nothing really. Here's the temptation of Jesus. He is standing here on the shore and all the people in front of him are ready to make him king. What happens if he becomes king? It starts to become a lot harder probably for him to be killed and die by his own people. And his purpose on this very first time here on earth wasn't to become king. It was to die for his people. It had to go about a certain way. So here's Jesus who has every ability in this moment just to take what the people are bringing to him. We're ready to make you king. And he could be tempted in that moment, just like he was in the desert, where Satan said, I'll make you king over the whole world. He could have looked at his people and said, yeah, being king would be kind of nice. I maybe don't want to die. But he didn't. He didn't. He turned that down. He goes away. He sends the people away because he's got something he's here for first. So this is what we're reading. He sends out his disciples into the boat. And what we can see here is like earlier on, it just kind of said Jesus, he was going across, they traveled by boat. But now, these last couple times, we've been specific. The boat. And it's these small group of guys. We're not just talking about his following that's traveling, but now we're talking about his group of people, his 12. He sends them out into the boat. And then he dismisses the crowd. So the crowd's like, okay, well, there's one boat out there. Jesus isn't on it. Great, he must not be on that boat. And then they say, well, what's he doing? Oh, well, he goes up to the mountain and prays by himself. What's interesting is there's only three times in Mark where Mark is deliberate about Jesus going out to pray. Now, of course, we know from some of the other times that in the Gospels, not Mark, that Jesus prayed more than just three times. That's not what we're saying. But Mark decides to highlight three times that Jesus prays. We've already seen one of them right before he chose the apostles. He went off and prayed on his own. We know a very famous one that's coming when he goes to Gethsemane and prays on his own. And here's the other one here. So that should key us into something. Mark has a reason why he's pointing this out. There is something big that's going to happen here. It's not just Jesus doing some little miracle, and we'll get to that. So again, verse 45 to 47, what we've kind of seen here is that he sends out the apostles onto the boat. He sends away the crowd, and he goes off to pray. He goes off to pray. So, let's continue. It says in verse 48, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. So, let's look at a couple things in this verse as we're going down. The first is just the statement that we can understand what's happening to the apostles. Here's Jesus up on this hill. He looks out onto this lake, and he sees the apostles just trying to row against the wind. I mean, it's hard enough to take one of our boats with a motor against the wind. That's not a lot of fun, and then you definitely go slower. But now when we're talking about a boat that moves by sail, and you're going against the wind, that means you go nowhere, if anything, in reverse. So if you want to head against the wind, that means you're rowing, and it probably means you're not going to get very far very fast. And that's what Jesus looks at and sees, is that his guys are just out here kind of making not much of anyway. It says, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, and you might have a footnote where down at the bottom it'll let you know that means we're talking about 3 to 6 a.m. The Jews marked up their day in those kind of intervals, right? And we've seen in other places how they measure time by like the hour of prayer, things like that. And so we can just understand the way they break up time and know we're talking about the wee hours of the morning, 3 to 6 a.m. We don't know exactly where in there, but sometime in the wee hours of the morning before sunlight. And then lastly, it says this. He came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. I take shortcuts in my life. Sometimes I go through the yard instead of taking the sidewalk all the way around. Jesus is going to take quite a shortcut here in a pretty unconventional way. He's going to just go across the sea on his own 2 feet. It's pretty impressive. But it says, and he meant to pass by them. Now, when we read that in English, our first thought might be, oh, you know what? He was just trying to slip to the other side and just meet him over there. He didn't want them to see this. This was supposed to be a sneaky thing, and he just got caught. That might be what we think about, but let me take us back to 2 places in the Old Testament that'll give us a better idea of what Jesus is trying to do here. Because again, remember, Mark points out that he prays. Why? There must be something important about this moment that Jesus is sitting and contemplating on. So let me take us first back to Exodus 33. So in Exodus 33, Moses is up on Sinai. He's with God. And here's what he has to say. This is in Exodus 33, starting in verse 18. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all of my goodness pass before you and will proclaim my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I show mercy. And just a little bit further down, it says, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back. Here's one more time. Again, in the Old Testament, that we can see that this passing by doesn't necessarily just mean to skip on past. This is from 1 Kings 17. And Elijah's on the run from Jezebel. And here's what it has to say. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no... Oh, I'm reading the wrong verse. That's for later. Sorry. That's why it's two tabs on two sides of the page. 1 Kings 19. Sorry about that. 1 Kings 19, going to verse 11. So again, same setup here. Elijah's on the run from Jezebel. He's hiding in a cave. And here's what it says. 1 Kings 19. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I, am the only left. They seek my life to take it away." Here we go, verse 11. And he said, "Go and stand out on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great strong wind tore the mountain and broke it in pieces, the rocks, before the Lord." So again, this idea of passing by doesn't mean that he's just trying to skeet on by with no one seeing him. The Lord is bringing his glory in before them to show and display his glory before them. We're going to come back around to this here in just a second. But I want us to understand that that's not what's happening. He's not trying to sneak. We almost could say, rather, he meant to pass by them. Because we would lose it, I think it's good that we translate he meant to pass by them. It shows us that previous connection. But you can almost say he comes alongside of them. He comes alongside of them on the boat. Let's keep reading. In verse 49. "But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And they cried out." They see him out there. They see this phantom, phantasma in the Greek. They see this phantom and they're unsure. What is this? You know, it's not that they hadn't already seen great things done by God, but they can't even fathom what's happening. Their first thought is just a phantom, not, "Oh, well, that's Jesus walking," clearly. They're terrified. And this is going to bring us around to our big question. Their question in the boat is, who is that? It's the question that keeps getting asked in these miracles. Who could this be? How? And that's what we'll look at today as we kind of wrap this up. We'll come back and see who could this be and how. But that's the question that in the boat, in this very night, they're asking. They cried out. Verse 50, it says, "For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And he got in the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded." This is where, if we're reading the account in Matthew, it's right in there between where they see him and he gets in the boat that Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, let me come. Command me to come to you," he says. And Jesus does, and then he walks, and when he takes his eyes off of Jesus, that's when he falls. Peter's not fully there yet, but this moment, it's starting to change them. This moment is starting to change them. And again, we're getting there. We're working our way in there to why. But Jesus gets in and he's after this. After he pulls Peter up, they get in the boat. And he says, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." And do you know what they do? Again, just to look back at Matthew 14, where we have the same thing. What they do when they get back in the boat is they worship him. For the first time in the Gospels, the apostles worship Jesus in this moment. Let me read it to us. It's 14:33. It says this. "And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" And how does Mark begin this gospel? Mark begins this gospel by saying, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." They are starting to see and understand just who Jesus is. So why did he pray? Why did he go up on the mount? And why is this night special? Why does John even talk about this night? Well, here it is. I think it's hidden for us here in verse 52. And we also need to think back to John as well, what we talked about last week, to connect it. It says, "For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." Up to this point, they've continued to just be a little bit confused. Wow, this is incredible. What's happening? But they haven't fully gotten it. And if we remember what we were talking about last week in John's account of all of this, Jesus feeds the 5,000. He walks on the water. But then last week, we read in some of the verses where he's talking about how he says, you know, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, but whoever believes in me shall not thirst." And he continues to talk about this. And at the very end of all of this passage in John 6, at the very end of all this passage of John 6, in John 6, verse 66, it says this. After all of this teaching that he just gave, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." Not just the crowd, but some of the people learning with him couldn't hear this, and they left. In verse 67, though, it says, "So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" What happened between them having the feeding of the 5,000 and their hearts being hardened, and then Jesus teaching that very next day? He walked on the water and they saw the glory pass before them. They finally started to understand just who it is. So Jesus is up on this mountain praying because he knows this is the night that he is about to reveal his glory before the apostles, that they might get it, that they might see and know, so when the others turn, that they're still with him. And then in verse 53... we kind of have the end of this. That night, the wind has stopped. Jesus is in the boat, and they're able to go on easy to the other side, just as they did in the storm. Verse 53 to the end of the chapter here says, "When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored on the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region to bring him, the sick people, on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages and cities or countrysides, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many touched it were made well." So again, what we can read and know, and just what we've been seeing as this story over this, you know, kind of these couple days, day or so, has been playing out. Here's this big crowd that is all crazy about Jesus. Let's make him king. And when he slips away, they have no idea where he is. They're looking for him. We want to find Jesus. We want to run to him. And as soon as they get on the land, he's recognized. And it's not just like the people that are right there and recognize him are like, "Oh yeah, Jesus is here. Lucky us." They send out messengers. "Everybody come here. Jesus is over here. This is where you need to go." Not quite as helpful as like live tracking your phone where the location is, but pretty helpful to send out a big crowd and say, "Everybody come on over here. That's where Jesus is. Let's follow him around." It says, it just kind of gives us a brief description about, you know, this period of traveling that they're undergoing as they're kind of wrapping up the end of their Galilee ministry. It says, "And wherever he came, in villages and cities and countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many touched it were made well." People have heard about the woman, and they're ready to do whatever it takes. Illness is being eradicated. I mean, like I said, these miracles aren't over. In chapter 7, we're still going to see some healing done. In chapter 8, we're going to see another feeding of many thousands. At the end of Mark, we're going to see quite a big miracle happen. So it's not as if the miracles are done. But this kind of turns our focus now from these miracles towards Jesus and his apostles in this moment. So with that said, I want us to look at this, at these miracles that have been happening. I think we could really take all the miracles of Jesus and kind of fit them into these categories, if you will. And again, for those of us that have been along for the whole ride in Mark, we've been pointing these out as they've been coming. This might not be new, but I think it's worth for us to focus on it because the question has been, who is this? Who could this be? Who could do such works by his hands? And I think we could look and see, just by looking at a couple verses, one verse each with these, we could find many more, but just one verse each with each of these, to point out what Jesus is doing and how that is God's power alone. So to just kind of work, maybe not in chronological order, but in my mind, order of strength here, and what we've just finished up with, Jesus is eradicating. He has shown complete power over illness and injury. Here's what it says in Jeremiah 33. This is God speaking. Behold, I will bring it of Jerusalem, of Judea. Behold, I will bring it to health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. So who is it that claims to come and heal his own people? God. God is who claims to come and heal his own people. And I don't know about any of you. If I said that I helped someone get out of sickness, what I mean is I drove to the store and bought them an antibiotic. I gave them some medicine. I helped put ice and rotate compression on their injury. That's what I mean I did. I don't mean that they were ill, they came up, and I gave them a high five, and all disease left their body. That's what Jesus is doing. That's not man's power. How about this? What we see today, that he has power over nature. This one's going to be good. Listen to one of the last verses here in this section. This is from Job. Job chapter 9, verses 2 through 10. This is Job speaking. Truly, I know that it is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If someone wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. He who removes mountains, and they know it not when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars. Here we go. Here's this one. Who alone stretched out the heavens and walks on the waves of the sea, who made Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond numbers. That's God who walks on the sea. Who just walked on the sea today? That's Jesus. That's Jesus. And it's God who walks on the sea. We can see who this Jesus is. How about another one? He doesn't just have power over injury and illness. He doesn't just have power over his creation. He is brought from death to life. We read the story of Jairus, but the good news is it doesn't end there. Here's the earlier 1 Kings one that I goofed on, other side of the page. 1 Kings 17:17, Elijah raising the widow's son, it says, "And after the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, 'What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son.' And he said to her, 'Give me your son.' And he took him up from her arms and carried him into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, 'O Lord my God, have you brought calamity upon even the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?' Then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried out to the Lord, 'O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again.' And the Lord listened to Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.'" It is God who is the master over life and death. None other. And Elijah, he had to prostrate himself on this child. He had to pray, "Lord, you bring life." But what does Jesus do? Jesus holds that girl's hand and she says, "Little girl, arise." He doesn't have to call to the Lord because he is the Lord and he commands the Lord's almighty power. But he didn't just show that he could bring this girl back to life. No, he doesn't just show conquering power over the physical world. He's dominion over the spirits too. And there is not one man who can do that. Let me read to you from Psalm 8, verses 4 and 5. "What is man that you are mindful of him? the Son of Man, that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. We might also translate there the angels. So if we are lower than the heavenly beings, how could mere man command them? How could mere man be their judge? They cannot. What we know from Scripture is that it is the angels who bow to Jesus. It is the angels who follow his command. The angels who minister to him under his verse, under his voice. Not us. So not only does Jesus have power over injury and illness, not only does he have power over nature, not only does he have power over life and death, and not only does he have power over the spirits, but he can even create. And it's God alone who creates. Genesis 1:1, obvious and easy. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is God who creates. It's in the New Testament that we say all things created, physical and spiritual, were made by Jesus. He, God, alone, is who can create. That he could take a little tiny one boy's lunch and multiply that to feeding thousands and have an exact leftover amount because he knows exactly what is needed. Who is this man? The Scriptures make it easy for us. This is God. This is God who has come with us as he promised that he himself would come to his people to heal them, to bring them to restoration, to save them. And that's what we are seeing happening here. So what's the conclusion of it? What does it mean for us to have that God-man? For Christians, because we continue to point to this, I think for us, I'll knock us out of the way here first. It's a little easier. You know, we can hold and rest in verses like Deuteronomy 6:4 or Isaiah 43:10, where we learn that there is one God. God is one. There is no God before me and there will be none after me. I am alone. So when we look at this, we don't have to say, oh, well, there's God and then there's Jesus and they're both gods. We can know and understand that they are the one God. And we can have hope in that. Hope and peace and security. God Almighty walks with us. We're not even comforted just in that reality for today, but comforted in the reality that this is forever and eternal. That power he displays is the power he will display when he says that I will eradicate all of this, all sin, all disease, all death. He means it. And it's by his hand. I mean, even our best tries at trying to understand just what it means to have God Almighty with us eternally. We can't rationalize that in our own human mind. And how beautiful is that? That we cannot contain the capacity of God's love. That it goes beyond us. That's not a bad thing. That's a beautiful thing. The joy of the Lord, it is more than we can fully understand. So just soak in it. But not only do we get to live and be comforted in that hope for ourselves, we get to go and share it. We get to live it. We don't have to back down from the world because the one who has power over everything in this world is with us. Mark has been preaching this in his text here over and over. What is the gospel? It is the good news. And the good news is that Jesus has come. This God-man has come. And we have the ability to join in with him, to be inheritors with him. And he doesn't ask us to do it out of ourselves. He has asked us to follow him. And so for those of us who are believers, who see this as truth, who have given our life to him and are following him, let us have that great hope. The other side of it, though, who is Jesus? And if our answer isn't Savior, if our answer isn't Lord, if our answer isn't God himself, then we need to figure out who exactly he is. Because the reality is even outside of the truth that this word alone brings, the conviction of the Spirit brings, which that alone ought to be enough, the historical case for Christ is better than just about any historical figure ever. You cannot claim that this was not a man. You cannot claim that his actions, as reported here in the Gospels, are just made up. So now you have to start reckoning, who is this man that really lived and really convinced these people of these things? We could use C.S. Lewis's trilogy. What was he, a lord, liar, or lunatic? For us, we believe Lord. If he's a liar, what does that mean? What is the implications there, huh? That this man managed to convince so many people. Thousands and thousands of people. Not only that his message is true and that he is some kind of divine being that they should follow. He convinced them that they were healed. He convinced them that they were full of food. He convinced them that he rose himself from death to life. I know some pretty good liars. I don't know any who are that good. What about lunatic? Is he a lunatic? Just a madman who genuinely believed he was God? That goes back to the same point. A lunatic that managed to convince thousands to follow him into a death cult? Is he a good teacher who just convinced thousands to follow him into a death cult when he knew he wasn't divine? That taught about having hope in an eternal life and resurrection body when he knew that wasn't possible? Doesn't sound like a very good teacher to me. If that's just all he is. If he's just creation, same as us, he doesn't have this power. If he's just a prophet, no different than Elijah, he doesn't have this power. There's not one definition of who is this man that the world provides that is adequate and holds up. And the reality is you have every right as man to shrug your shoulders and say, well, I still don't believe. You have every right as man to throw it up and say, ah, I wasn't there, so how can I know? And the reality is God may well leave you to that choice. You have every right to come before him and declare, you are my Lord and you are my Savior. There is none that he's turning away. We are running from him because we are scared. We are scared of what it means to commit and to live a life in faith that might not be under our own command. Christians, this is where we ought to show how beautiful it is to take away the responsibility of trying to lead our own life and just follow after the goodness of the Lord. Help show out of our own living testimony that this truth isn't just lip service, that it's real. We can be the person who shrugs and throws their shoulder up and say, well, you know, I'm pretty good. You know, I mean, look around the people around me. I'm not going and robbing people's homes. I'm not going and being an addict on the side of the road, and I'm not going and stealing from stores. I'm not violent all the time and just getting in fights. I'm a pretty good guy, pretty nice gal. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is not one who stands righteous before God. The measure of this world would love nothing more than to say, hey, yeah, you're better than that sinner, and ignore the fact that you also are a sinner, unrighteous before God. The powers of this world would love nothing more than for you to follow them into futility. The powers of this world and the wisdom of this world would love nothing more than to drag you down. They have lost. They have been defeated. And the only victory that they might find left is to bring you with them. And don't give them that joy. There is no victory left for them. Just maybe making their losses a little bit more painful for the creation and the image bearers of God. But you have every right to turn to the God-man. You have every right to look at this scripture, to see the good news that God himself has come. That we, every single person in this room, was a sinner against God. Unrighteous, unworthy, doomed and judged. And because of what Jesus did, that many in this room have turned to him and said, I cannot. But you can. And we follow after him, and we love him, and we serve him. We have complete joy in him. And that same offer is there to every living being, to turn to our Creator, to see his power greater than our own, greater than all creations, both the physical and the spiritual, that we can turn to him and have absolute hope. Mark has made the point. This Jesus, he is here as a man in flesh, but he is not like us. His nature is different. His nature is the nature of God Almighty, God alone. We might have great hope And even if we are standing on the outside of that hope now, we might have hope that that door is open and the invitation is in our hands. Walk forward with it. Let us pray.